John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. That's where we're looking at this morning. We're going a little bit back into the first 18 verses. One of the great, I suppose, joys of being a minister, amongst the many joys, but one of the ones that comes along every so often is performing weddings. And it's just lovely. And everybody's in their best, and you see the groom pacing around, the church slightly nervous, and we're waiting for the bride to arrive, and a text message comes through, and it says, she's left. Phew, right, she's left. She's left the family home, and she's en route. And then I'm standing at the front, and the groom and the best man are standing in front of me, and I get a nod from the door, the back of the church. She's arrived. I said to him, it's okay, she's here. And you can see the relief in his face, mostly. And then the music starts, and she comes up the aisle, and now she's here. She's here. She's coming. She's arrived. She's here. Those three steps are what we see in the passage this morning. John, the gospel writer, has a burden. He is perhaps the last surviving eyewitness of Jesus of Nazareth. It's about AD 90. John is an old man. The other gospel writers have written their accounts of the life of Jesus. And John will no doubt have read them. And he is determined that as he, as the last eyewitness, is about to leave this life, that he will make sure that everything that is needed for you and for me to believe that Jesus is who he says he is written down. It is his heartbeat. In John 20, verse 31, at the end of his gospel, he tells us why he wrote it. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We live in a world where people think the Bible is some sort of made-up fairy story, where people question the evidence for the gospel. John takes great pains to make sure that the evidence is written down, because he wants you and me to be sure. And you see it even in his words. John uses the word believe 85 times in his gospel. The other gospel writers use it in total between them 34 times. Even as we read those opening verses, you heard another set of words over and over again. Testimony and witness and testify. And John uses those words a colossal 47 times in contrast to the other three gospel writers using them a minuscule 6 times. Do you see where John's really wanting you to grasp? Here is testimony that will enable you to believe so that you can have life. Even in chapter 1, he uses those words for witness and testify and testimony 7 times, more than the other 3 Gospels put together. So you can see what he's doing. He calls to mind the 3.5 years he spent with Jesus Christ, and he takes care to write down the evidence. And it almost has the sense of a legal proceeding. We'll see this with his first witness that he calls, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. He calls John. He's one of really 7 witnesses that John the Gospel writer brings as evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And John is a very clever writer. And he uses all sorts of things to convey to us the completeness of the evidence. 7 as a number was something that the Jews regarded as a number of completeness. It was a number of days in the week. It was a number of completeness. And John has 7 witnesses. He's got 7 miracles. He's got 7 claims from Jesus. I am. 7 I am statements. And it would seem as if it's John's way of saying, here's the complete evidence. Many more things could be written, he says, and there's not enough books in the world to contain them, but here's what you need. Here's evidence sufficient enough. And the first witness that he calls is John the Baptist. We see in these verses just the nature of how John the writer sets this up. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify. Verse 15, John testifies. Verse 19, this was John's testimony. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. Verse 34, I have seen and I testify. Here's the first witness coming into the courtroom, as it were. And if we're going to, if our world is going to try and do away with the stories of Jesus, well, we have to do away with so much, as we'll see this morning. But this is the start of a really exciting week in John's Gospel. John's such a clever writer. He starts with, in the beginning was the Word. It seems like a deliberate echo of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing God creates is light. And then John, in his next verses, goes on to speak about the light that is coming into the world. But then John has a series of days. We see it. There's the day that, verse 19, whenever the Jews of Jerusalem come to John. Then the next section, verse 29, we read the next day. Verse 35, we read the next day. Verse 43, the next day. And so it goes on. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. And whenever you put it all together, that's actually a week that John is speaking of. And it seems as if what John is doing is he's deliberately echoing Genesis. In the beginning, in Genesis, is followed by a week of activity. And as if John's saying here is the new creation. Into the darkness and into the chaos comes the one who will bring light and life to all mankind. How do we know it? Well, here's a witness. A witness who bears testimony that Jesus is the light and life of the world. Three things from this witness then, John the Baptist. First of all, he says the Messiah is coming as promised. The Messiah is coming as promised. And the purpose really of the sermon this morning, the purpose of what John is writing, is to give you confidence in what you believe. And to give you confidence in God and in your salvation. So the Messiah is coming as promised. He introduces us to John the Baptist. He's a relation of Jesus. He's a striking figure dressed in camel skin and eating locusts and wild honey, living out in the desert, preaching to the people. His message is thunderous, filled with judgment. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He would say that the axe is at the root of the tree and is ready to fall. And yet the people are coming out to hear him. And the religious authorities are slightly concerned, because the religious authorities want to keep the peace in the nation. They don't want a rash of people coming up and stirring up religious trouble, because then the Romans will react and there'll be lots of political trouble. And so they send out a group of men to ask, who do you think you are? What is it? Who do you see yourself as? You see, there are lots of people claiming to be the Messiah, the long-promised rescuer. Many thought the Messiah would be a political rescuer and rescue them from Roman oppression. But John comes. And they go to John and they ask him, who do you think you are? And John understands the question behind the question. And he says, I'm not the Christ. I am not the Christ. There's no wild-eyed lunatic. But that's not all they want to hear. Well, who are you, they ask? Are you Elijah? You see, Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, had been taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He hadn't died. And the Old Testament prophets looked forward to Elijah returning. The Jews thought that that same Elijah would return. And John says, no, I'm not Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament. Actually, Jesus says he is Elijah, not literally Elijah, the man who had lived in the book of 1 Kings, but he was an Elijah-like figure. He was the Elijah that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about, but he's not literally Elijah. And John says, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18. Moses had said there would come one final great prophet. John says, no, I'm not him, actually, because that final great prophet is Jesus Christ, the final prophet. John says, no, I'm not him. Well, who are you? Tell us. There's almost a comical bit here. I only noticed it this morning as I read it, where they say to John, I can find it now. Yes, it's verse 22. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? What does John do? He doesn't say what he says about himself. He says, well, Isaiah said this. And what John does is extraordinary. He quotes Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes words from chapter 40 of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is a book that starts off with 39 chapters of judgment and woe on nations and on Israel for sin. And then there's a turning point in chapter 40. It starts, comfort, comfort my people. God says, things are going to change. And I will come among my people like a shepherd amongst his flock. And I will gather the lambs in my arms. And I will gently lead those that have young. And I will give strength to the weary. And the succeeding chapters go on to speak of a great rescue and a salvation, and even a rescuer who would lay down his life for his people. And then of a new heavens and a new earth, and everything being made perfect, and all violence and all bloodshed being gone. And the turning point is chapter 40. And the turning point comes whenever God appears in the scene. But before God appears in the scene, there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord. And John the baptizer is saying, I'm the voice. I'm the voice. God is about to step into time. You want to know who I am? Isaiah told you about me. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, get ready. God is coming. And that's incredible. It's incredible because Isaiah had written his prophecy 700 years before. And now that time has come. And John is here. And that's why it's not enough, you know, for people to say, well, you know, Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a nice man who did good things. That's not what the eyewitness testimony is. And not only do you have to get round the eyewitness testimony about Jesus, you've got to get round the prophecies about Jesus, and you've got to get round the prophecies about John the Baptist. God has made a whole string of prophecies throughout the Old Testament, promises. And here he is keeping them, every one of them. The Messiah has come as promised. That's why you can't ignore this Jesus. He's not just a good man who appeared in the scene of time and, well, you know, did a few nice things. He's the one who was promised from Genesis 3 right the way through, and more promises are made, and he comes and fulfills them. And even the one who announces his coming, his coming is prophesied. And here he is. God has kept his word. That has all sorts of applications for us in smaller ways. It means we can have great confidence about our salvation. It means that we can have great confidence as we face life, because life is full of all sorts of ups and downs. But already this morning, we have sung several times about the faithfulness of our God. How do you know God is faithful and he will keep his promise for tomorrow and for next week and for next month and for next year? Because we can look back in his word and see over and over again, he has a track record of keeping his promises. So you can bank on him being faithful. And you can hear John the Baptist And John the Gospel writer is saying to you, he keeps his word. We want you to know he keeps his word. Another application is that we can bank on him to keep his word when he says he will come again. These promises were made in many years past before their fulfillment, but God the Son came the first time. And many years have passed since he promised he would come again, but that does not dull the truthfulness of those promises. He will come. The Messiah is coming as promised. John the Baptist said it then, and we say it now. The Messiah will come again as promised. The second thing we see here is that the Messiah has arrived unnoticed. The Messiah has arrived unnoticed, verses 24 to 29. A second group approach John the Baptist, and they ask him a strange question. Why are you baptizing? Why are you doing this? The religious Jews were familiar with baptism. If you weren't a Jew, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you were baptized. You were circumcised and you were baptized. You were baptized because they reckoned that you've lived a life outside of all the laws of Moses, all the laws of God. You are defiled and you need to be made clean. And so somebody who was a Gentile and becoming a Jew would be baptized to symbolize the washing away of their defilement. But John the Baptizer is baptizing Jews, the people who thought they were God's people. He said, forget about the Gentiles being defiled. You lot are defiled. You need washed. The Pharisees can't get their heads around it. Why? If you're not the Messiah, because they did expect that the Messiah would baptize God's people. Yes, that would happen. But John, you've said you're not the Messiah. But why are you baptizing? And John's answer says, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. He's saying, the Messiah's time has come. He's here. He has arrived. He is among you. And that's what John is doing as an announcer of the Messiah. He's not just saying he's coming. He's saying he has arrived. He's not the early warning system simply. He is the announcer who says he has arrived. And John says a number of things about the Messiah having arrived. He says the long-awaited Messiah is here. He says the Messiah is greater than I am. And he uses an illustration in verse 27 that seems a little odd to us. He says, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You know, dusty, dirty roads, covered in dung from wandering animals and horses and cattle being driven to market. When you went into somebody's house, they would wash your feet. Or you would wash your feet. Or a servant would wash your feet. But if you were a teacher, a rabbi, you had disciples who would do the little tasks of life for you. But the one thing they wouldn't do was take off your sandals. That was a task too low for a disciple to do. It was a task given to the lowest servant to do. And here John says, the one who has come is of such staggering greatness that although I was actually here first, I'm not even worthy to be a disciple of his. I'm not even worthy to be his lowest slave. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. That's how glorious this being is who is among you. And then in verse 30, if you scan down to it, you'll see he says something else about him. He says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. He had said it earlier in verse 15. It's almost like a riddle. John the Baptist knows that his relation, Jesus, was born 6 months after him. So John came first by 6 months. Jesus is the one who comes after him. But how can the one who comes after him also be before him? How can the one who was born later have been before? John's making an incredible statement about Jesus here. He's saying he's a man. Look at the words. He says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Here is a man who existed before he was born. You know, the Old Testament name for God was the I Am, the one who always exists. And John is saying here, the I Am has stepped into time. He's here. Incredible. You know, it's not just that Jesus claimed he was God. It's not just that his disciples claimed he was God. John the Baptist claimed he was God. And makes this extraordinary statement. And this is his testimony. This is what he's saying to you. There is a man who was born after me, who was before me. He says, I want you to hear this. This is my testimony. This is who I meant when I said. He's going to identify him. He's arrived. God has arrived in time. The sad thing is, the religious leaders of all people don't get it. And you do not know it, John says in verse 26. Among you stands one you do not know. John, the gospel writer, it seems, records this because he loves a double edge to things. It's not just that they're mentally unaware of it. They don't get it. Other people had got it. Anna and Simeon, we read in Luke's gospel. They had twigged. But the religious leaders don't. And here's something that is going to be the story of Jesus. From that moment right through today until he returns. He is among, and people don't know it. He is among us, but people don't get it. He is preaching through his word. He is speaking to people through conversation. He is approaching people through Christianity Explored courses and through tracts and leaflets and newspaper articles and the witness of his people. And they do not know it. The same was true in century 1 as is true in century 21. The moment the world has been waiting for and needs, but they sleep. Christ is among them. They do not know it. Could that be true of anyone here? Is there anyone here who's been hearing about Jesus? And Jesus has been among you and with you and walking past you, and you've heard about him. He has even spoken to you. But you don't open your eyes. You don't know it. You reject him. You don't see or know or believe in him. One writer says, Christ rejected will soon be Christ withdrawn. The Messiah has arrived, but is unnoticed. What a tragic moment for these religious leaders. They thought they were so good. Why are you baptizing these Jews? You know, do you not know that Jews are God's people and don't need baptized? You know, don't you know that we're already clean? They thought themselves so good. Too good for a Messiah. What a tragic thing to think that we don't need a Messiah to save us. And thirdly, we see the Messiah is here to save. The Messiah is here to save. This is the moment when the bride comes up to the front of the church. All the congregation can see her. The groom can see her. She's here. This is that moment whenever John the gospel writer, he has been building towards that moment like a prosecutor in a trial. And the prosecutor has been building towards the moment, and the prosecutor says to the witness or the victim in the dock, is the person who committed the offence against you present in court today? Yes, they are. Could you identify this person to the court? There he is, the witness says. There he is. He says to the religious leaders and the people gathered around him, I was talking to you yesterday about a man, but there he is. There he is walking towards you. There he is. There's his eyes. There's his nose. There's his face. There's his figure. He's walking towards you. That's the sort of eyewitness testimony that John the Gospel writer is recording. He's seeing somebody pointing out to you and to me, that is the one I've been speaking about. That's the one you need to believe in. And John, he's going to tell us two things about Jesus' work. We'll come to those in a moment. But how does he know that this person coming walking towards him is the Son of God? How does he know that he is the promised Messiah? Well, John doesn't make it up. Two things happen, he tells us in verse 32 and 33. He says, God told me something and God did something. God told me that I would see the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and resting on someone and staying with them. And then, whenever Jesus came to be baptized, you know, John and Jesus have a discussion about this, because John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, it has to be this way. It has to be this way. And John baptized him. And as he baptizes his relation, Jesus, he sees heaven open and the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and alighting on Jesus. John says, that's what I was told would happen. This isn't that something happened and John thought, I wonder what this means. I wonder what the significance of that is. Maybe it's a sign from God. There was no guesswork. God himself made it clear to John before the event happened. This is what you will see happening, and this is what it means. It means that this man is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. He is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. And John, that was 6 weeks before, when he had baptized Jesus. Jesus had disappeared into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, nearly 6 weeks. And now, after the 40 days are up, he comes out of the wilderness. As he's coming out of the wilderness, he's coming up towards the Jordan again. And John the Baptist looks up, and he's been having a discussion about the Messiah. And he looks up, and there, coming towards him, there he is. That's the man I've been talking about. And if you had been there, you would have seen him point, and you would have seen him say, that's exactly him. And as we'll see next week, there were men there. They saw that and they heard that. If that's him, we better follow. We should follow. They had all the evidence that they needed. And what has the Messiah come to do? Did you get the sense of tremendous certainty that John the Gospel writer is bringing to you from his first witness? He wants you to know that this is true. And he also wants you to know why it matters. And John the Baptizer wants you to know why it matters. He says, here's what Jesus has come to do. Two things. One, one thing he does, he saves. And he saves by doing two things, by taking away sin and by giving the Spirit. By taking away sin, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here at last is the great sin remover that we've been waiting for since Genesis. There have been lots of lambs throughout the Old Testament sacrificed. There was Abraham's lamb that was given in the place of Isaac. There was the Passover lamb given in place of the entire nation, of every household, that brought safety to every family. There were the lambs of the daily sacrifice that brought forgiveness for sin. There were the lambs of the Day of Atonement that covered the forgotten sins of the people. There was the lamb that was spoken of in Isaiah 53. All of them were signposts saying, something has to die for you to be rescued and safe and forgiven and your sins removed. And John the Baptizer says, it's not an animal, it's a person. He's the one who's going to take away your guilty record. He's the one who's going to take away your sin. And we need sin taken away. It has to be taken away. It's not safe to die with it. It's not safe. It's like deep sea diving. It's not safe to surface with all that nitrogen in your system. It's going to kill you. It's not safe to surface into heaven with all the sin in our system. It'll kill us. It'll condemn us to hell forever. And Jesus comes and says, I'll take it away. I'll take it away. It's the one who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what you need to do to find your sins. To look to Jesus and trust in Him to take them away. If you are a Christian this morning, you need to keep looking to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to be reminded that He's done it all and that you can trust Him. He saves by taking away sin, and He saves by giving the Spirit. John records for us in verse 33 that God said, "The man on whom you see the Spirit of God come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Our problem, as we thought with the young people, is we have a dirty record and we've got a dirty heart. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world deals with our dirty record. And He gives the Holy Spirit to deal with our corrupt heart. We sin because we are sinners. We are guilty because we have a fountain of filth inside us that keeps flowing. And we need to be made clean from the inside. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to wash us and to work in us and to transform us. Have you looked to Jesus to have your sins taken away? Has He given you His Holy Spirit? How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Some people think that receiving the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is some sort of weird and strange event. Well, it is. They think you start doing weird and strange things. Well, in some ways you do. But not speaking in tongues and working miracles and doing things like that. You do even something even stranger. You start hating sin that you used to like. And you start wanting to change. And you start to notice your words and your thoughts. And you think, these things are wrong. These are terrible. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit in you? You start to want to be more holy. That's how you know you have the Spirit. The Spirit works in you to start to clean your heart. That's what Jesus is here to do. He is here to save. To save by taking the punishment for your sins, and to save by cleansing you from the power of your sins through His Spirit. If you've asked the Lamb to take away your sins, then He will do that and He will give you His Spirit. And you'll be marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. Kept safe until that day of your redemption. That day when you will appear in glory. Notice how John finishes here. Solemn words in verse 34. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Is that not just really good to hear that? Because doubts can come. And we weren't there and we didn't see it. But here's a man who was there and who did see it. Two of them. And both of them want you to get it. John the Baptizer bears testimony. And John the Gospel writer writes it down as his first witness so that you can believe, so that you can have life, and so that you might know that you have eternal life. Are you struggling with doubts about the truth of the gospel? Listen to John the Baptist. Are you struggling with doubts about the faithfulness of God? Listen to John the Baptist and see in him the God who keeps His promises. Are you struggling with doubts about forgiveness? Listen to John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. He takes away sin. If you've gone to that man that I'm pointing you to, he'll take away your sin. Are you struggling with doubts about forgiveness? Listen to John the Baptist. Are you a person who just goes to church? In danger of missing the truth. In danger of missing salvation. Listen to this witness say, it's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to be baptized with water. You need to be baptized with the Spirit. You need to be transformed from the inside out by a Jesus who forgives and a Jesus who sends His Spirit to change. Are you doing okay in the Christian life? What do you take from this today? Well, rejoice. Rejoice that your faith is not some blind faith. Rejoice that there is rock solid eyewitness testimony, the first of many. And rejoice because of your forgiveness and because of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to work in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for John the writer and his determination to write down with his last years, months, whatever it was, all that he had seen and heard, so that we could be sure about what we believe. Father, thank you for that. Father, thank you for John the baptizer, the one who was used by you to point to Jesus, to prepare the way. Thank you for his eyewitness testimony. Thank you for his certainty. Thank you, Lord God, for how you have demonstrated again your faithfulness to your people. Father, thank you too for the rich forgiveness that you give to your people. Thank you that the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of this wicked world. Father, we pray that you would work in us to have a confidence about our salvation. Work in us to have a certainty. And Father, we pray for any here and those in our families who don't know Christ as their Savior, that they would look to the Lamb of God to take away their sins. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.